For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, it's always pretty weird, I think, when Christians talk about suffering, when the Bible talks about suffering. We see this idea that Christians are told to rejoice when they suffer. And I don't know, I think, you know, if we think about it, I mean, maybe intellectually we say, yes, there's reasons for that. But secretly, I know in my heart there's sort of a, yeah, I mean, that's sort of the ideal that I'll never probably reach, is how I really think about that command and that position of the Bible, that we should rejoice in the midst of suffering. A classic version of this where the Bible talks about it's Romans 5. Paul says, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. And we see a hint here of maybe how this is supposed to work. He says that this rejoicing that we do is on the basis of what we know. That we know certain things, that we are promised certain things of God, and that when we face suffering, suffering has the opportunity to produce something within us, namely perseverance, character, and hope. And so maybe this rejoicing isn't something so much that we feel as it is something that we know. And as we look deeper into it, as we explore the biblical perspective on rejoicing in the midst of suffering, we see that rejoicing is not a feeling. Rejoice, to rejoice, is an action. It's a verb. It's a choice. It's something we do. Joy is a feeling. It's a noun. It's something that happens to us. We experience joy more so than choosing joy. But we can choose to rejoice. We can choose to engage in the action of rejoicing. And we see a similar thing here in James 1, 2 through 5. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Again, we see this mental exercise at the beginning of the process. Paul says in Romans, we rejoice because of what we know. James says we should consider it joy. Not feel joy, but consider the reality. We should engage our minds in the process of understanding and looking at the bigger picture of what it is that God has in store for us. God is not calling us to masochism, not calling us to be like, get all geared up and psyched up because, yay, suffering's coming. And to be looking at suffering with, you know, sweet, sweet anticipation, that's not Christian rejoicing in the midst of suffering. But this is as we deal with the oncoming specter of inevitable suffering that everybody in this world faces at one point or another. I love what Wesley said to Buttercup. Life is pain, Highness. Anyone who says differently is selling something. There is pain. Christian or non-Christian, you will experience pain and suffering in this life. But from God's perspective, he wants you, his children, his followers, those who are engaged in the practice of living your life the way that God has made you to live. He wants us to see that coming suffering and begin entering into certain calculations. As I am experiencing this and I am looking at the oncoming suffering in my life, there are truths that need to be remembered. There are facts and there are promises of God that need to create a grid through which I view this suffering, because God has made some amazing promises to me as his child. And one of them is that while I am going to suffer, while we will all suffer, I don't need to suffer meaninglessly. My suffering can have fruit and can bring about good results. And it becomes an issue of, am I going to choose the truth of God, the promises of God, the perspective of God as I face my suffering, or am I going to allow myself to descend into a dark pit of pure emotion and misery? Romans 8:28 says, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. One of the most famous verses probably in Scripture, and also one of the least understood verses in all Scripture. Because what he's saying here is not, God will work all things. Everything that you get, everything that happens in your life, God will stand over sentinel of the things of your life and make sure that they are all good. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is no matter what happens in your life, God can use it to a good end. And that certainly includes suffering. It certainly includes bad circumstances. This is a promise that when bad circumstances come into your life, that God can use these two to bring about eternal glory and joy and goodness. Even in the deepest and darkest pains that you may face in this life, he is powerful enough to use your suffering for eternal good. But we have to allow the doctor to do his work. We are capable of suffering meaninglessly in this life. We just no longer are forced to suffer meaninglessly in this life. And so the whole question, the whole economy of this idea of rejoicing in the midst of suffering comes down to this question: how can I learn to choose the truth of God in the midst of real tragedy in my life? And this is really what the book of Philippians is about. The book of Philippians is known, widely known and understood as the Epistle of Joy. But the Epistle of Joy is written from a guy in prison, a former racist hater of Christians, murderer and persecutor of the church, someone who hated Gentiles, non-Jewish people, anyone who wasn't Jewish was trash as far as he was concerned, was called by God, shanghaied into God's service to what? To become his emissary, his ambassador, his apostles to the non-Jewish world. And as he set out to do that work, he was persecuted, beaten, left for dead, poisoned, arrested, and thrown in prison many times. And as he sat in prison one of these times, most likely, almost certainly in Rome, he turned his attention to a church that God had used him to establish, a church that was almost completely Gentile and non-Jewish, that was also suffering because of their radical commitment to God's truth and the teachings of Jesus Christ. That's the Epistle of Joy. It's remarkable. And so we have much to learn. We have much to glean from understanding how it is that this beat up, bedraggled guy in prison can write to this persecuted community and explain the joy of serving the Lord. It always helps when you study a book of the Bible, especially an epistle, which is just a letter written from somebody, usually to a community, sometimes to an individual, to understand a little bit of the historical background. Philippi is the name of the city. We often call it Philippi, but I understand that the actual pronunciation, proper pronunciation, is Philippi. I'll probably move back and forth throughout this entire series because I'm incorrect that way. Is named after Philip II of Macedon. This is Alexander the Great's father. He moved in 356 BC and conquered this area. And the reason he did it was because there were the Pangean Mountains there. And the Pangean Mountains at this time were filled with silver and gold. And there were mines that would fund his army and his empire. And the city of Philippi was strategically positioned in such a way that it would make a great fortification and defense of those hills. And then it was also on the edge of what was known as the Plain of Batos, which was a broad, vast, fertile land for farming. And so he had right there a much of what he would need in terms of funding his armies and much of what he would need in terms of feeding his armies and a strategic point between the two where a city could be established and fortified to stand watch over these important natural resources. So the city of Philippi got its name and its start that way. 150 years later, the Romans came in and they had the idea they were going to conquer Greece. And so the Romans did what the Romans do best. They built a road clear across Greece. It was called the Via Ignatia, because you have to build a road before you can conquer. So they built a road all the way across the country so that they could reach every town and city and conquer them and subjugate them. And the Via Ignatia ran right through the middle of Philippi, connecting it to Thessalonica. And so it became an incredibly important strategic city, not just for the Greeks, but later for the Romans. In 42 BC, there was a great battle. It was called the Battle of Philippi. And it was fought between Mark Antony and Augustus Caesar. They were on the same side at this point, against the assassins who took out Julius Caesar, Brutus and Cassius. And the deciding war in that entire conflict happened on the doorstep. It happened in the Plain of Batos, right next to the city of Philippi. And Antony and Augustus conquered. And as a reward to the city of Philippi, it was a Greek city, but they rewarded it with a status called Ius Italicum, which meant basically Italian soil. And it was a rare honor bestowed upon non-Roman cities where they became a part of the Roman Empire. And so this city was so important and so strategic, it actually became under Roman rule. And if you were born in the city of Philippi, even though you were a Greek, you were a Roman citizen. And the city there was bound under Roman law. So this was not just a city that was subjugated by Rome. This was a city that became a part of Rome. And it was a major city of industry and commerce with military importance. And so both Octavian Augustus and Mark Antony began retiring their soldiers and giving them property and lands in the city of Philippi, because that just strengthened the Roman presence in the Roman culture. And so Philippi became as Roman of a city as you would find in Greece. 100 years after that, 49 AD, Paul sets out on his second missionary journey. They start in Antioch and they go back and they visit some of the churches that they had established on their first missionary journey. In Derbe and Lystra, they meet a young man named Timothy. And he joins them. And as they're trying to figure out, after they visited the churches from the first journey, they're praying and trying to figure out where it is that God wants them to go next to establish these new churches. And they want to head toward Asia. They called it Asia. It's actually modern Turkey. And it says the Spirit of the Lord in Acts 16:6 prevented them from going to Asia. And they were like, okay, let's go to Byzantium. And it said the Spirit of Jesus prevented them from going to Byzantium in Acts 16:7. But then Paul had a vision at night of a man of Macedonia calling out to him for help. And so they traveled the long trek across the sea, the Troas, and a short trek to begin their mission in Greece and establish the first Christian church on European soil in the city of Philippi. And they got there and they found no synagogue. There were not enough Jews in this city. This was a very Greek, very Roman city. There weren't enough Jews there to allow for the establishment of a synagogue. And Jewish tradition was that they would gather on the Sabbath of a time for prayer. If there were any Jews in the city, they would have to go outside of the city walls and just gather for prayer. And so Paul, his tradition, the way that he operated was he went to the synagogues first. So on the first Sabbath morning after they arrive in Philippi, they go outside the town. And by the Ganges River, they find a group of people. Most of them are Gentile, but they are what are called God-fearers. They are Gentiles who are interested in the Old Testament, in Judaism. They're not willing to undergo circumcision and some of the aspects of Jewish law in order to become Jews, but they're believers in the Bible. And he goes there and he explains to them that the Messiah has come, that Jesus Christ has come, the teachings of Christ, that he is risen from the dead, and that salvation can come through faith in Jesus Christ. And the church is established. The first church there in Philippi begins that morning, that Sabbath, as Paul goes out and explains to these Bible-believing Gentiles how Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises. Paul would develop a deep fondness for this church. He loved these people. He is connected with them. He would visit them several times. He isn't able to stay long in the city. He's going around, he's preaching, he's creating a stir in the city, and there's apparently a slave girl who's possessed by a demon, who's following Paul around for like a week. And as he's going through and trying to make connections and establish things, this slave girl is yelling out, "Behold, the servant of the Lord!" And this is just going on and on and on, and it's this hilarious section where Paul just all of a sudden stops. You know, you get the picture that he says that he was annoyed, you know, and he's just like, "Come out of her!" And it says that the demon leaves, and she's like, "Wow," you know. And then Paul goes about his business. But the owners of the slave girl were using her as a medium, as a spiritist, and they're upset because they feel that they believe that her power has been taken away. And so they drag Paul and Silas in front of the magistrates. And they can't accuse him of casting out the demon from this girl, because the magistrates would be like, isn't that a good thing? Instead, they're accused of throwing the city into confusion in Acts 16:20 and proclaiming customs which is not lawful for them to accept or to observe, being Romans. Now see, that particular accusation has bite in it, because Philippi had this identity. They were a Greek city, but they were Roman under law. And the Romans were to worship Caesar. And so as Paul is going about saying that there's a Messiah who needs to be believed in, who needs to be received, there's a king. This would have created an opportunity for the opponents of the gospel in the city of Philippi to argue against and to attack the teachings of Jesus Christ and say they're not Roman enough for us. And so that's exactly what they do. Well, they're stripped, beaten, and they're thrown into jail without a trial. You can read all about this in Acts 16. And there's an earthquake that creates an incredible opportunity for escape. But they decide not to do that. They decide to stay in their cell because they know that if they leave, if they escape in the middle of this earthquake, that the jailer who's responsible for holding them will surely be killed if they escape. And so this obviously gets the attention of the jailer, who realizes they could have escaped. And he says, "What is it about you? Why did you, I'm your jailer. Why have you saved my life? What do I have to do to be like you?" And they tell him the message of Jesus Christ. And he too becomes a Christian and a follower and a part of the church in the city of Philippi. The morning comes and they're called and they're going to be banished from the city. The magistrates are ready to kick these upstarts out. And we read in Acts 16:37 through 39, but Paul says to the officers, "We're not going to go meet with them. They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens. And they threw us into prison, and now they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves to escort us out." Now see, this would be a big deal because of the Ius Italicum. The status, the special legal status of the city of Philippi. Paul is a Roman citizen and he has been treated as though he were not. He has rights under Roman law and the city of Philippi that have been ignored. And this could bring the magistrates into real trouble with Caesar. It could even potentially threaten the status of the city. And so to learn that they've done this and that Paul is a Roman citizen is a big deal. And the officers reported to the magistrates when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. They were alarmed. And they came back and they, to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. Please, we're so sorry. This was such a mistake. Will you just go? Please? And Paul is like, we'll go when we're ready. And so he would stay for a short while longer and then move down to Via Ignatia to Thessalonica, where he would later establish another church. Philippi in the New Testament has this place in Paul's heart. Paul would brag about the churches in Macedonia. He would brag about them to the Corinthians. Look at what he says in his letter in 2 Corinthians. He says, and now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given us in the Macedonia churches. That's Philippi. He says, out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify, they gave us as much as they were able, even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. Philippi would become one of the most important financial supporters of Paul's ministry. He would talk to some of the others and say, you wouldn't believe these guys. They're begging us to take their money because they believe so much in the work that God has called us to do. He says, and they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. He would visit the church in Philippi several times. We aren't given the details of it, only that he would pass through occasionally. But in 62 AD, Paul is under house arrest in Rome. He's depressed. He's been abandoned by many of his friends. There are false rumors being spread about him. He's at a low point in his life. He's on trial. And who comes through? The church in Philippi sends money. And by sending him this money, see, he's under house arrest, which was allowed for Roman citizens under Roman law. But you had to pay for your own house, you had to pay for your own food, and you had to pay the salaries of the Roman guard that would be assigned to keep you under house arrest. And so it was a significant amount of money, but it would enable Paul to not have to go to prison. It would enable him to have visitors and guests and to keep doing training with Christian leaders, and it would enable him to write letters. And so the Greek church in Philippi would send a generous gift to ensure that Paul is able to stay under house arrest. They send a guy, his name is Epaphroditus, with money and the gift, and they tell Epaphroditus, go and help Paul, just give him whatever help he needs. And so we see in Philippians 4 that Paul responds to this. The part of this letter that we're studying now is Paul's response and thank you to them for this generous gift. He says, moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received your gift from Epaphroditus. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. This church played such a critical role in the ministry of Paul and had a connection with him. But things weren't going well in the city for the church. They were suffering because of their faith in Jesus Christ. They were being persecuted. They were facing rejection, suffering, and threats. Paul would write in the book of Philippians 1:29-30, he says, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Since you were going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. He says, you saw what happened when I came to your city with the gospel. They threw me in jail and they beat me. Here I am writing to you from jail. And you know this because the same exact things, the struggles that I had in your city and the struggles that I have right now are the very struggles that you're facing in your city yourselves. And so his heart, his kinship, the sense of brotherhood and connectedness that he had because he is suffering along and they are suffering in the same way and they are choosing the same path to continue to be generous givers of their money, of their time, and of their love. despite the fact that their culture is against them. And so this letter to the Philippians, Paul writes to them from prison, having received their gift, having heard about their suffering. You can imagine how it would be painful for him. He's there in prison having received this huge gift to enable to stay under house arrest. And he's hearing from Epaphroditus about all the friends and connections that he has in that city and the terrible things that are happening to him. Who's in prison? Who's been killed? Whose property has been seized? And you can imagine how he would just want to gush the gratitude that he has, not just for the gift that they've given him, but for the fact that they have continued on in the faith and that they are still serving in God. They know what he knows, which is that the suffering that they're undergoing because of their faith is worth it. And the kinship that that creates is remarkable. And he wants them to see their suffering in light of God's plan. And most of all, what he wants in this letter is to encourage them, is to exhort them. Don't quit. The fact that things are not going well for you circumstantially is not a measure for the spiritual success in your life. I think the main point of the entire book is probably right here in Philippians 1. He says in 1:27 to 28, he says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or I only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith in the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. He says, as you face this suffering, be unified, strive together, and don't quit, because God is on your side. Joy and unity and suffering is what this book is all about. It's what Paul is writing about from prison. And so for the next few weeks, we're going to be talking about these things. The first thing that he lays out for them in real practical ways of how to find this joy and experience this joy and cling to this is that they need to have confidence in the promises of God. And so we'll have a teaching about that next week. We'll still be in chapter 1 talking about that. Then he moves on and explains to them that as they have this confidence in God and this confidence in God's work in their life, despite the bad circumstances that they're in, that they need to keep the eternal perspective, that the spiritual world, the spiritual life, is actually the most important life. That the things that are happening right now, the trials that they're facing and the ugliness that's happening in their lives are momentary afflictions that can be very painful and can seem like the whole world is crumbling apart. But if you keep the promises of God, the truth of God, and the heart of God in focus, you know that these are but a small part of a larger picture of God's plan. He says, you know, if you want to stay together, if you want to persevere and learn to have joy in the midst of suffering, you need to learn to depend on one another, to connect with one another. So many of us are suffering in this life because we have shut out God's provision of other people and we go through the trials of this life alone. God didn't intend for us to face the pain and suffering of this life alone. We are made to be connected to one another, to experience relationship and love and commitment and loyalty and joy and compassion through the venue of our connections with each other. And yet our suffering so often is the thing that drives us away from other people. We have exactly the wrong reaction when we suffer. We move away and we want to be alone. And God says that is exactly the thing that will rob you of your joy. He talks to them about attitude. That there is an attitude of the truth of God, of this life, of this lifestyle. There's something about, as you understand the big picture of what God wants to do and God wants you to do in this life, there's an attitude and a perspective that he will cultivate and that we can encourage each other with. Where we don't complain when we suffer, but we see our suffering in the larger piece of the whole and the bigger part of God's plan for our life. And we see suffering as an opportunity to bring us closer together and to lean on each other and to go deep in our relationships with God and with each other. And finally, he talks to them about learning to be content in all circumstances. The secret is not hoping for or looking for or demanding that all your circumstances go well. The secret is keeping all this big picture of God's truth and God's perspective in mind. And no matter whether your circumstances go well or whether they go poorly, no matter whether you have plenty or whether you are starving and have little, you can find joy. You can find contentment. And ultimately, that's what we want, is we want to be content. And we think, erroneously, we'll find contentment through fiscal security, through comfort, through entertainment and padding and comforting ourselves in our lives. But this is not so. This is not the way that we find true contentment. We find true contentment by being what it is that God created us to be, by functioning along the purpose that we were made for. And that purpose is relationship and love. And that purpose doesn't change when we suffer. And somehow, the way out of suffering, the way out of discontentment is giving, is serving, and lifting others up even and especially when we suffer. So that's what we're going to see as we move through this book, is Paul's explanation of those different aspects of what it means to have joy in the face of suffering. I think the take home for us as we set up this study that we're moving forward is one of the things we really need to keep in focus here is the Bible isn't just wisdom, it's history. This stuff really happened. The background for this entire series or this entire PowerPoint presentation has been the ruins of the city of Philippi. Philippi was a real place. Archaeologists are still discovering new things about it. But we know that the battles took place there. Paul was a real man, just like Mark Antony was a real person. Octavian Augustus, Brutus Sagaius were real people that we know had a real impact on history. So was Paul. God is a real God who works within the context of that history. And Jesus really did die for the sins of the world. God really did become a human being, live among us in a generation, serve and love, lay down his life, betrayed, crucified, and while he hung from the cross, God took the wrath, the penalty that we deserve for our sins, and he poured it out on Jesus Christ. That was an event that happened in human history right around 33 AD. And it changed so many lives then, and it's still changing so many lives today to realize that God loves us so much that he would give his son. And that the way to God, the mystery to unlocking our true purpose and contentment in this life, is simply to come to the point where we realize we are not God, that there is something greater than ourselves, that we are imperfect, that we have problems, that we cause pain and suffering, not only in our lives, but also in the lives of the people that we love most and the people we don't love very much as well. And that we need God's help. And that if we cry out to God, if we call out, like the Philippian jailer asked Paul, he said, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul's answer was very simple. It wasn't go to church, give money to the poor, support my mission. It wasn't any of that. It was repent. It was accept that you need forgiveness and that Jesus Christ paid for that forgiveness and you will be saved. And the Philippian jailer looked at him and said, "Really, that's all I have to do?" And he's like, "Yeah." And the Philippian jailer turned to the Lord and he said, "I need forgiveness in my life. I pray, Lord, that Jesus Christ can pay for my sins." Then he went home and he told his family about it, and his whole family believed, and they were baptized together and became a part of the church. And they were still sinful. They still struggled, like I am still sinful, like you are still sinful, and we still struggle, but we're forgiven. And we find that forgiveness because of the historical reality of who God is and what he has done among the history of mankind. We don't become Christians to avoid suffering. You can't study Jesus' life. I mean, if Jesus was going to suffer, Jesus suffered more than anyone. And he put it the best. He said, look, I'm God. Look what they did to me. What do you think they're going to do to you? That says it all. That says it all. And you study the life of Peter or Paul or the great heroes of the New Testament. Every one of them suffered greatly, suffered more than you and I are ever likely to suffer in this life. And every one of them died with a smile on their face, knowing that they'd lived for the right things and that eternity was waiting. No, we don't become Christians in some kind of grand scheme or plan of God. I'll let you into my life, Lord, if you protect me from cancer. It doesn't work that way. We become Christians because we are broken people who understand that we need a Savior, we need forgiveness. And we understand that moving forward, we are still subject to the pain and suffering of this world. But we do it in the hope and the belief and in the assurance that that pain and that suffering, along with the joys and the victories and the good things, can all be used to further God's purposes of love and to change the face of eternity and to make a difference in the lives of the people that we touch. We become Christians because we believe in the truth of the Bible. We believe that the explanations there for the human predicament, the history, the supernatural explanation of the conflicted nature of the human heart. Why is it that I'm so wicked and despicable, but yet also so capable of love and compassion? Why am I such a conflicted being? The Bible has the best answer for that. Why is there pain and suffering in the world? The Bible has the best answer for that. Why is it that when I follow the truth claims of God, I do find that my life and who I am and what I'm living seems right? And when I follow the way of the world and I just seek after myself and I seek to pad my life with comfort, I wind up alone and bitter. The Bible has the answers to these things. We learn that our suffering can have purpose and that we can find real joy. That's what you want. You want to be joyful. You want to know that your life is right. That's what all of us are seeking after. The answer to that mystery, is found throughout the Bible, but it's found in rich deposits in the book of Philippians. And I pray and hope that you will invite your friends and your neighbors, your loved ones, to join us in this study as we mine as deep as we may to try to get to the root of this question of how is it that we can find joy and contentment in this life. Now you got your intro to Philippians.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.